Well, I've said good morning already. Let me say it again. Really glad to see you this morning. We're taking a break from our series in Exodus today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 for the month of December. And I probably don't have to tell you why, right? It's Christmas time. We're going to be focusing on the birth of Jesus and the way that Matthew's gospel lays that out. Last Christmas, we did a series on redemption in the songs of Christmas. And if you remember, we took four well-known Christmas songs and we looked at the biblical basis for those songs, where in Scripture the truths came from. We did a little bit of biography of the hymn writers and talked about some different aspects of the song and really how the story of the gospel is told in those. The year before, we spent a couple weeks in the beginning of the Gospel of John. So thinking about where should we go, I thought the Gospel of Matthew would be a great time for us to spend Christmas 2015. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, or maybe if you're not familiar with it, but you're looking at it this morning for the first time, something may seem a little bit strange. I mean, Matthew is writing the gospel to tell people the story about Jesus. And what does he start off with is a full half chapter of a genealogy, a list of names, many of whom most of us have never heard of before, even if you're somewhat familiar with the Bible. And if you're not very familiar with the Bible at all, you've probably heard of very few, if any, of the names. So the question comes up, I mean, if you're going to introduce somebody, is the first thing you want to tell them, well, this is who his great-great-great-grandfather was, and this is who his great-great-grandfather was, and then let me tell you who his son was? And I mean, it doesn't seem to us like all that of an interesting way to introduce somebody, right? I got a little bit inspired as I was reading this genealogy, and I signed up for a free trial on Ancestry.com. Have any of you ever done this? It's like a two-week free trial, so you only get a little bit of time, and it's expensive after that, so I'm not advocating going and joining or anything. But it was pretty cool what I found out. Like, you enter the first couple names, and then they start, like, putting together and integrating you with what's already in the cloud. And I found out, like, through the Hobbes line, we traced it back to England in about the 1200s, and we found out that my grandmother had already done some genealogical research. And she knew of Abraham, what she called Abraham the First and Abraham the Second, back in the, I believe, 1600s, were the first two of our family to immigrate to the United States from England. So she knew about Abraham 1 and 2. But what I found out was that there was an Abraham that was their father. So there were three Abrahams, actually, in a row. And the father of the first Abraham was Thomas Hobbes, the philosopher, who wrote Leviathan. So that was pretty cool. Like, I never knew that. And I just found it by typing some stuff in the computer. And then I traced one of my grandmother's lines through England and then through France and up to Norway was where it started back in the 800s. They had some really good records on some of these. So some of the lines you kind of dead end at just 100 or 200 years back, but some of them you could go back a long ways. And it was interesting for me, you know, to see. There was one guy I should have, like, printed out the names or something, but there was one guy, like, some of them had nicknames with them back when you get in the 1500s and stuff, and one of them was called, like, One Eye, and then there was another one that was, like, Sheriff of such and such castle and all this. I was like, this is pretty cool, right? But it's, you almost have to have some context for it, right? I mean, it's somewhat interesting for me to tell you the highlights, but you wouldn't have been interested in hearing the rest of the stuff, right? And that's kind of what we get to when we get to the genealogy of Jesus. It's like, you know, I've heard of, I mean, if you look down at your text with me, I invite you to turn to Matthew 1 if you haven't already. I mean, it starts off with Abraham, and that's pretty, you know, pretty well known. We know about Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob. But then when we start getting down the list a little ways toward the end of verse 3, there's Ram, there's Aminadab, there's Nahshon, there's Salmon, there's Boaz. We've heard of him, right? We preached through Ruth. Then we get to David in verse 6. We know, a lot of us know who David is. But then we trace some kings. Maybe you've heard some of the kings. Down to 14, you're like Azor and Zadok and Achim, and who are these? What? Why is Matthew going to start off here in telling us about who Jesus is? Well, there's actually a very important reason that Matthew does start off here, and that's what I want us to spend. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks on the genealogy of Jesus, and I think you'll be amazed at how much truth God has packed into his word in a passage that we would seem to, in our own reading, just kind of read over quickly and say, okay, let me get to the real Christmas story, right? But here's what I want to show you today. In fact, today I'm going to kind of give you the envelope. I'm going to give you the bookends. And then next week we're going to spend some more time looking at the actual contents of the genealogy. The bookends, or the envelope that the genealogy is packed into, is really seen in chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 17. Ron read verse 17 for us earlier. Let's read verse 1 together. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see three descriptions there, right? And those actually form our outline for today. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, there's the first point, the son of David, the second point, and the son of Abraham, the third point. And you say, well, okay, I understand that's historical fact. Jesus was the Messiah, he was the son of David, he was the son of Abraham, right? They're in his family tree. So we understand that, right? But Matthew is actually saying a whole lot in these verses. In fact, he goes back to it in verse 17. Look down at verse 17 with me. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So you see on the very ends, the very last part of the bookends, you have Messiah, because that's where verse 1 starts and verse 17 finishes. Then as you move in a little bit, Jesus is the son of David, and then David is mentioned, and then Abraham is mentioned. So both ends, it seems like Matthew is trying to make a point here. But the question for us this morning is, what is the point that he's trying to make? Well, it's really summarized well in these three statements. First of all, is that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, some of your translations will say something a little bit different. Who has something that's different than Jesus is the Messiah? What other word might you have there? Anybody? The Christ. Yeah, there we go. And that's not surprising because those two words mean the same thing. Did you know that? In fact, if you're reading an NIV like I am that says the Messiah, if you look down at your footnote at the bottom of the page, mine happens to be footnote B, and then it says verse 1, it says, or Jesus Christ, Messiah Hebrew and Christ Greek, both mean anointed one, also in verse 18. So Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. Did you know that Christ is not Jesus' last name? Did you know that? Like, if Jesus had gotten married, and I don't think there's any reason, historically speaking, to think that he did. I think it's pretty clear that he didn't, despite some conspiracy theory popular things that have been out in the last few years. If Jesus had gotten married, he wouldn't have married Mrs. Christ and then had John Christ and Bob Christ as their children, you know. That wasn't his last name. That's a title. Now, later on, as that is used consistently throughout the Bible, it starts to be used almost as a name when you get to the later New Testament writings. But the emphasis is always there. It never leaves that when Jesus is called the Christ, which is what Peter says, right? Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It means that he is the Messiah and the Christ. So what does it mean to be the Messiah? I mean, that's a good church word, right? I mean, we know that Jesus is the Messiah just because we've heard that a lot, but what does it mean to be the Messiah? That's one of the things I wanted to make sure that you had a good understanding of today. You hear occasionally people use the term in a way like someone has a messianic complex. Have you ever heard of this? In other words, somebody is so full of themselves that they think that they are the answer to all of the problems, and all they need to do is just arrive and come on the scene, and everything is going to be all right at that point. That's called kind of a messianic complex, if I would just to give you a general off the top of my head definition, right? Now, you see where that might come from, because if Jesus is the Messiah and he actually does come on the scene and rights wrongs and fulfills promises from God and initiates the covenant and brings forward the gospel for people to believe in, then Jesus is doing a lot of those things. So you get where that might come from. But, you know, we talk about sometimes we have an idea of like politicians are going to be the Messiah. Not the Messiah like the religious one, but like we get the idea that a politician is going to come into office and things are really going to be set right this time. You know, all those other 44 presidents, they have really messed things up. Or some of them were good and some of them were bad. But when we finally get my guy in there, then everything's suddenly going to be great. And what does that normally end up in is in a lot of disappointment. I think about 7 years ago, when Barack Obama was elected president, I think there were a lot of people that looked at him as kind of a messianic figure. Like, okay, finally, things are suddenly going to be so much better. And I think a lot of people that had that hope at the beginning of that presidency would admit to you, if they're being honest, that there has been some disappointment in the high expectations that were leveled there. If you look at the election that's coming up, I think there's a lot of people that look at Donald Trump and say, all the politicians have got it wrong. Let's get somebody that's so different than everybody else. That's kind of how he talks, right? Oh, when I get there, it's going to be so great. You know, just elect me and all the problems are going to be solved. That's almost the impression you get. That's kind of a messianic idea that the main thing that needs to happen is to get me in place so I can fix everything. That's the idea of Messiah or messianic ideas. So I wanted to give you those kind of examples to help you understand. One of the things that we see is that human political messiahs nearly always disappoint their expectations. They just can't do what they promise. All kinds of different reasons, because of human failings and because of checks and balances and because of unforeseen obstacles that come in the way, they nearly always disappoint. In fact, our government is set up to diminish us putting a messianic hope in a political leader. You know how we do that? Simple thing called term limits. We, in wisdom, years ago, they said, we may have a great, great president one day, but he is going to stop at 8 years. And we may have a really, really bad president, and he'll probably stop at 4 years, but he may get to 8 years, but he won't be able to go on any beyond that, because the answer is not going to be invested in the person who's in the office. It's in the whole system and it working together. So our government is set up to prevent us from saying this person is going to be the answer in a lot of ways. But, you know, as humans, we all long for the one person who is going to finally come in and set everything right. And I don't just mean in a political sense now. I'm talking in a broader sense. We know that things are wrong. The way that the book of Romans puts it is that we groan inwardly for the redemption of our bodies, that we live in a fallen, broken, sinful world. We see evil all around us sometimes. Sometimes we feel like it is closing in on us. And we long for that to be set right one day. And we long for somebody to do it. In fact, that's the longing that the nation of Israel had until the coming of Jesus. That's the longing that we have until the second coming of Jesus. We long for that day when we are going to be redeemed and evil is cast away and there's no more tears and no more death and crying or mourning or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We look forward to that day with great hope and anticipation. And what we find out is that most of our stories and ancient literature and even more recent literature and movies and plays all push us toward this idea that we are longing for the hero that is going to come in and save the day. Maybe it's Jason Bourne. Maybe it's James Bond. Maybe it's Jack Bauer. But as Tina Turner sang in the 1980s, we need a hero. Superman, Batman, or maybe Mr. Incredible. We want someone to come in and make things right. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that came not just to solve some crimes or to put some bad guys into jail, but to set the entire order of creation back on its axis. A good creation, a garden where God is known first and foremost personally by his people. Jesus came to do that. He came to answer the deepest question of the human soul. So Jesus is the Messiah. And because of Israel's hope, and because of the prophecies that they had from the Old Testament, when Matthew would write his gospel, and most people understand and agree that Matthew's gospel was written to a predominantly Jewish audience, to people who would have had a good background in the Old Testament, that would have known these Old Testament promises about the coming Messiah. They had a lot of expectation about how great was life going to be when this Messiah arrived. And Matthew has good news for them today. He says that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then in verse 17, 14 generations from the exile to the Messiah. The Messiah, the one who has the answers, is finally on the scene. That's Matthew's first point this morning. Here's the second one, is that Jesus is the son of David. Well, aren't those things the same thing, kind of? Well, in some ways it seems like they are. But here's one of the things. In the first century, and even before then, people had begun to wonder what the Messiah was really going to look like. In fact, doubt had crept into a lot of people's minds that really this Messiah, as he was described in the Old Testament, it sounds almost too good to be true. Maybe there's going to be multiple messiahs. Maybe there's going to be like a political messiah and he's going to kind of reign as a king. And then maybe there's going to be a religious messiah and he's going to do more like bringing God's presence to us and things like that, more of a priestly kind of role. So there were some people that had set up in their minds an expectation that maybe there were two or more messiahs that were coming that were going to fulfill these promises. But here's what Matthew does when he names David next, is he says the religious messiah and the political messiah that's going to reign on David's throne, they are both fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, the fact that Jesus is the son of David is probably the foremost point in Matthew's mind as he writes this entire passage, verses 1 through 17. The entire genealogy is written to tell us that Jesus is following in the footsteps of David. And not even following in the footsteps, but fulfilling and being even greater than his great, 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 a lot of times, grandfather. How do I know that? Well, we see David mentioned in verse 1 and verse 17. We see David mentioned twice as well in verse 6, Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon as well. So David's name is specifically mentioned four times, but we also have three other instances when David is mentioned. And how do I know that? Well, you probably wondered when we were in verse 17 how things worked out so perfectly in this genealogy that there would be generations of 14, 14, and 14, right? You're like, well, that's a convenient coincidence. That makes for a very nice organization system, right? And I mean, you know, some of you that like to organize things are probably like, oh, I like this. It fits well. Well, here's one of the things that we find out when we read the Bible is that there are generations omitted here. If you were to go back and do a scientific study of genealogy, like Ancestry.com and everything, there are actually, at least in the middle genealogy, at least four generations that are not listed. You say, what's going on? I thought the Bible didn't have any errors in it. Well, the Bible doesn't have any errors in it, so how can those two things be true? Well, the common way of writing the genealogy in the first century was that you would write it not in the scientific way that we do, where we want to know the birth date and the death date and who is the son and, you know, all the different details. They would trace a family lineage and they would write genealogies very often and hit the highlights. That's the way they did it. It wasn't unusual for them to write that way. And so when we see Matthew using the same device, we're not surprised that he would do the same thing. If you don't believe me, you can compare the genealogies back from Chronicles and I believe the book of Ruth are the two places that we can compile some of this same list and have names that are not mentioned here. It's there. There's no way around it. So what we need to understand is that the Bible is always written in the literary terms of the day that it was written. It's not a surprise to us if you've studied how to read and study your Bible like we did on Wednesday nights, right? We covered this in hermeneutics. So, what do we make of this? That Matthew has taken the genealogy of Jesus and he has arranged it into three groups of 14. Why would he do that? Well, some people have suggested maybe that would be two sevens, two sevens, and two sevens. That would be six groups of sevens. And then that would leave kind of a complete incompleteness, because seven kind of represents complete and six represents incomplete a lot of times in the Bible. So maybe you have six groups of sevens and then Jesus represents the fulfillment of all of it and he's like the seventh seven. I don't find that terribly convincing, because if that was what Matthew had wanted to do, it seems like he would have arranged it into six sevens instead of three fourteens, right? So what is Matthew doing here at three groups of 14? Well, here is, I think, the best answer. And I've read suggestions about what it is, and this one actually makes a lot of sense. But I want to caution you that there's some danger here, because you'll hear people talking sometimes on TV about Bible codes and numbers and everything, and a lot of times it is a bunch of nonsense. But there are a few times when the Bible uses numbers in a very meaningful way. For instance, in Revelation, the number 666. John says, if anyone has wisdom, let him calculate the number of the beast. So that means that John is trying to tell us something really important by that number. We'll spend another time talking about what he means by that. But that seems to be what Matthew is doing here. So what does he mean by 14? Well, the name David in Hebrew, which would be the consonants DVD, if you add those together, equal 14. And that is not an uncommon thing to do, because in ancient languages, they didn't have separate characters for numbers. They used letters. So A would be 1, B would be 2, C would be 3. So if we wanted to write 321, we would write CBA. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, that's not exactly like that, but that's a rough estimation of how it works. So numbers actually did have a numerical value for them, and the number 14 is what you get when you add David's name together. So what we have here, when Matthew is arranging this genealogy into three groups of 14, is that he is emphasizing, not only has he said David in verse 1, David twice in verse 6, David's name in verse 17, but then he has said there's 14, 14, and 14. David is written all over this passage of Scripture. That's what the gospel writer Matthew is doing in this section. I am thoroughly convinced. So what does it mean that Jesus is the son of David? And why does Matthew see that as the most important aspect of this passage to highlight? Well, you know a little bit about the story of David, right? What do we know about David? Well, he is the prototype of the ideal king. David wasn't a perfect king, we know that, but he was a good king in many ways. He's looked back upon throughout the rest of the Old Testament as maybe one of these kings could live up to the standard of David. He's the idealized king, especially as you get later into the Old Testament. They kind of dwell less on his faults and the places that he stumbled and really highlight the ways that he did good things. So he's an idealized king. He's a great ruler. He's a warrior, poet, musician, and he's a man after God's own heart. How do all these things work out in Jesus? That Jesus is the ideal king. Jesus is a great ruler today and one day will rule over all of creation. He is the greatest ruler that we'll ever know. He is a warrior. In Revelation 19, in our study in Exodus, that God is a warrior. This is his character, that he fights for his people, and he is not defeated by his enemies. Poet, musician, man after God's own heart. Think about this. David was chosen despite his humble beginnings. You remember when Samuel came to look for who was going to be the king of Israel? They didn't even bring David in from the field. They're like, he's out tending the sheep. Go look at the other sons, right? So somebody from humble beginnings, out playing with the animals, was going to be Israel's next king. And then what do we have with Jesus? Somebody born in a feeding trough. Nobody would have expected him to be Israel's king. But it doesn't stop there. David grows up a little bit and he becomes the good shepherd, right? Defends his sheep against lion and bear. What do we find out about Jesus? Now, David writes Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This good shepherd that David was, it's fulfilled even and in greater way in God in Psalm 23. And then we get to John chapter 10, and Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So another way that we have David's life actually fulfilled in an even greater way in the life of Jesus. Next thing, next big event in David's life after being a shepherd, he goes and kills Goliath, right? The enemy who is bringing shame to God's people. Seems like he would have never been able to kill this mighty warrior with a slingshot, right? But he does. He buries the rock right in the guy's forehead and then goes and cuts off his head. Great story. Everybody knows David and Goliath, right? Well, is the story of David and Goliath about how we can be really brave and kill the big obstacles in our lives? No. It's about how Jesus takes on the greatest obstacle that God's people who have ever known, the one who brings shame on God's people and his creation, and Jesus goes and faces him at the cross, the most unexpected way of defeating this mighty warrior Satan, and Jesus lands the decisive blow as he dies. So Jesus fulfills what David always wanted to do with Goliath. Not only that, but the story goes on, and David is beginning to rise in notoriety and popularity, and Saul is declining. Saul's jealousy and rage against David. He attempts to kill David. Well, what happened in Jesus' life with the religious establishment? As Jesus rose in prominence, people came to follow him and listen to his teaching, and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, jealous, rage, in fact, try to kill him. Now, they're successful, unlike Saul, but all kinds of parallels there. Here's one more that I wanted to show you. David becomes king over Judah and rules over Judah for 7 years. But after 7 years, the nation of Israel also submits to David's leadership and recognizes him as king. So the nation of Israel, both Judah and Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms, come together under the rule of King David for 33 years, a golden age in the life of God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament. And what is Jesus doing? He's bringing together two people that seem like they shouldn't be able to in his life. Jews, Gentiles, male, female, rich, poor, black, white, Lithuanian, American. He's bringing together people that seem like they should be at war and at odds with one another. Jesus is doing this work of reconciliation much in the same way that King David did. So what we see is that all of the things that David was respected for, that he was looked up to about, Jesus is fulfilling these things in an even greater way. And the ways that David fell when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband to cover it up, all of those ways that he fell, those only pointed Israel to the truth that David is not the answer. One is coming later who will fulfill all of these promises. And I actually want to show you that. Let me show it to you from 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the covenant that God gave to David. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, fulfilled initially in Solomon, but ultimately in Jesus. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, when Jesus suffered not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world that were laid on him by God the Father. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. This is the promise that they were waiting for. Old Testament Israel, they were looking forward to their Messiah. They were looking forward to the king that was going to reign on the throne forever. His throne would be established forever. And the answer is that Jesus is here to answer that promise. Here's what one scholar wrote from the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. The details of the Davidic hope vary from prophet to prophet, meaning depending on which Old Testament prophet book you read. In some texts, an ideal king who reigns forever in righteousness. In others, a perpetual line or dynasty. In some texts, the Messiah is a new David, a shoot of Jesse. In others, he's a Davidic descendant, a shoot of David. In some, he's merely human. Elsewhere, extraordinary royal titles suggest preexistence and divine status. How can you have all of these things come together in one Messiah, in one person? Divine, preexistent, but merely human? How does that work? Someone who is going to be a new David, but also the son of David? How can that work? How can we fit these things together? And what we find out is that Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of all of these promises, these Old Testament hopes. But the prominent hope remains the same, a return to the glories of the era of David. See, that messianic hope. We want to go back to the days when everything was better, when everything was perfect. And in fact, that's our hope as Christians too, but it's not to go back 50 or 100 years to when things were quote unquote better. We want to go back much farther than that, because we believe that God created a garden that was perfect and had no sin. There was no evil. There was no death or mourning or crying or pain, because it was the original order that God created. We long for that day, and God says, I'm going to restore it one day when Jesus comes in his kingdom, when the new David arrives again on the scene to reign on his throne. Jesus is the son of David, and that is good news for us today. The last thing today, Jesus is the son of Abraham. Abraham got the ball rolling back in the Old Testament, right? God's promise to Abraham, especially at the beginning, Genesis chapter 12. So God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, is the way the Bible phrases it. He calls him out of his homeland and says, go to a new place that I'm going to give to you and your descendants. And I'm going to give you these promises. And the nation of Israel is going to come out of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the Old Testament promises and the land and everything like that. All of this is going to come through Abraham. And Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is also the son of Abraham. So how is that going to tie in? Well, one thing, it's going to establish Jesus' credentials to be the Jewish Messiah, because it was promised that Abraham's offspring would fulfill these things. But it's not just that. Look at the promise God actually gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. The first promise that God gives to Abraham. And here Matthew is doing something that we may not realize if we weren't familiar with the rest of the book of Matthew. Because Matthew has one of the... Here's kind of the ironic thing about Matthew. It's kind of quoted as the Jewish gospel. But there may be no gospel more than Matthew that emphasizes that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be taken to the nations. Because we see it here, that all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We see it in the next chapter, when who is it that comes first to worship the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah from Israel? Kings from the east. The wise men come to worship, rather than the people from right there in Jerusalem. All those shepherds do come, but the nations are there from the very beginning. And then you have Jesus healing the son of a centurion and a number of different places in the Gospel of Matthew, leading up to the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, where we're given what in Matthew chapter 28? The Great Commission to take the gospel to all the nations, every tribe and language and tongue. Matthew's gospel is one of a trajectory of taking the gospel that belongs and is given to Israel to the nations. And that's why this morning I want you to see that it's important. Matthew is setting up the rest of his gospel, and he's setting something up very important for us to see, that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the one who is going to bless all the nations and all the peoples of the world. Jesus is the Messiah. We don't get to pick our own Messiah. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of Abraham. When we think of Jesus, we need to think of him as being the one who is the answer for the entire world. And that's why we do things like go to Lithuania. That's why we do things like the Lottie Moon Christmas offering and set a goal of $5,827, right? Greg's right. There's a story behind it. If you come next week, I'll tell you the story. Got to come back next week. The gospel is meant to go to the nations, and even in the very first verse of Matthew's gospel, he is laying that out for us to see, that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Now, next week we get to the names, but here's what I want you to know today. Jesus is the answer for the problems of this world and the problems of your life. No matter where you come from, no matter what your background, no matter what your story, Jesus is here to provide the answer. It may not come in the easy problem-solving way that you thought, like you have a flat tire and he's going to miraculously make your tire inflate. He's here for a much deeper problem that all of us have, which is sin. The same problem that King David had when he fell into sin and the kingdom of Israel started to decline, is that we need a God who accepts our plea for forgiveness. And he does that through the Messiah. He is the one who answers the greatest problem the world has ever known. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for sending into this world Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We thank you for preserving the record of your sending him here in books like Matthew and like the Gospel of John, which says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God, this is truly the story of the gospel, that you wedded yourself to human history by sending your son in human flesh to die on the cross for us. And God, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know that gospel, who doesn't know the forgiveness that Jesus offers, that you would let them know it today by giving them and calling them to faith in your son, Jesus. And we ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.